They've asked me to do an impossible task today, and that's to share with you in 1 hour about counseling and communication. Since I teach that, I teach at least a full semester's worth on that and still don't cover it all. I also teach Christian counseling in the church that I'm going to, and I'm developing a course on that. So you're going to get a part of what Christian counseling is about. And it's going to be useful for you, I hope, at least not only in terms of on a one-to-one basis, but able to help you with peers and friends who come in and have issues in their life they'd like to deal with. And who knows, maybe as some of you get the chance to be parents, get a chance to share some of these same concepts. So I'm trying to going to keep it applicable enough to where it's going to be useful in a lot of different circumstances. Why don't we open with prayer? Heavenly Father, I just really thank you very much for your personal concern in our lives. We thank you that you are the master counselor. And the things that we learn about counseling and dealing with people are nothing compared to what you already know and what you can share with us. And Lord, we know that in just one day, in 1 hour, we're not going to be able to share enough to really do the job the way you would like to have it done. But we know that regardless of that, even if we had not even this 1 hour, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have your wisdom, we can have your discernment, and we can help other people because we know that that's on your heart as well. We thank you for the time that we have here this morning, and we just ask that we use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to help you a little bit with what I'm going to share because I want to move pretty fast so that we can cover a lot of ground. I've got some note-taking devices for you, and if you will just help me pass those out, I'd sure appreciate it. Chris, thank you. The first stuff I'm going to share is not going to be on that handout. I want to share some things that I think are important for somebody who ever intends to do counseling at all. Let me turn that off. The very first thing is that a person must be sold out to God. That's going to be a key issue if you're going to be a decent counselor. If you've been to any counseling courses in a university, anybody here, by the way, been there, taken a counseling course? Anybody here a psych major? Friend. A couple of friends. That's good. You'll know that one of the things that they teach you is don't give advice. In fact, make sure that you just help a person realize that they have within themselves the resources to be able to solve their own problems. I can understand why they have to say that, because that's exactly what my own teacher said to me. The reason they say that is because they don't feel like man has got any capability to tell anybody else what to do any more than anybody else does. But the man who is sold out to God, the woman who is sold out to God, can give advice under the right circumstances. I am not the one who would say anytime somebody comes into my office that I'm always prone to give advice. You know, you have to be careful because if you're prone to do that, that can also be a heady experience, get involved in pride and ego. But there's a balance in there. There are times when your advice must be, here's how you solve problems, not here's the solution to the problems. Sometimes the advice you'll give is, here are the alternatives. You still can choose. Okay? But your first requirement then to be a good counselor is to be sold out to God. You must be energized by the Holy Spirit. Whenever I have somebody come into my office for counseling, one of the first things that I do silently is pray. God, give me your advice. How would you share with this person? What would you say? Give me your discernment and your wisdom so I can pick up what the person is not saying, what's under the underlying the individual's conversation. And sometimes people come in for counseling really wanting to get down to the nitty-gritty, but they don't feel like they can do that. It's too embarrassing what they've got to share with you. But you see, God can reveal that to you. There was a girl in my office the other day, and we were really not really counseling. I teach how to study as well, techniques on how to study. And she's one of my how to study students. And she came in, and she was sitting down, she was talking about a number of things, and all of a sudden, God just said that there's a problem. And so I spoke up to her, and right in the middle of a conversation, I said, when was the last time you cried? She said, last night. I cried myself to sleep. I said, I knew that. Hey, you know, that isn't coming from me. I don't have that kind of, quote, power to be able to see people. But God can reveal when you ask God to reveal to you
things that they are trying to hide. And after that, we got into a counseling session, and she talked about some of her problems. That was the furthest thing from her mind when she walked in. You must display wisdom from above. James 3:17 talks about that. And here's the characteristics of wisdom from above. First, it is pure. That is meaning it is sound and righteous and right. Secondly, its information must come from God. That's a part of also having wisdom from above. 2 Timothy 3:16 deals with that whole area. Which means that you use what as your primary source? The Word. That's right. That's why Scripture memory is so important. Because sometimes somebody's going to come into your office and sit down, or into your room and sit down and talk with you, and you're not going to have time to walk up and say, see, I used to remember that one. And say, I think it's in the New Testament. No, it might be in the Old Testament. You're just not going to be able to do that. So Scripture memory becomes a very important thing to have. Peaceable. You don't want to spend a whole lot of time chewing somebody out. Now, by the way, I've never been chewed out in the military. I'm serious. I have never once been chewed out in the military. I have been when I worked in civilian life. In fact, once a week, whether I needed it or not. And you think this is a uniform. You ought to see the uniform I was required to wear. You must be gentle, approachable, warm, friendly, sincere, understanding. That's another part of having wisdom from above. Full of mercy, not critical or overbearing, but forgiving. I know I'm moving along fast, and I do apologize for that. God just laid it on my heart to share a few other things more than I had planned to originally when I had the note-taking devices made up. Full of good fruits, Galatians 6:10, as well as Galatians 2:20. Without partiality, don't take sides. Unless you're taking sides against evil, then you take sides. But even then, you have to be careful about that. I'm working with a young woman right now who is trying to make a decision about what she is doing, whether she should be doing something or during spring break, whether it's going to be right or wrong. I honestly believe I know what the answer is to that. I honestly believe that if she does what she's thinking about doing, it's going to be wrong for her. I've shared that with her. And it's very easy to come very harsh and become harsh and become self-righteous and saying, listen, I know that if you do this, you're going to really fall into sin. There's an opportunity for that to happen. Make no provision for the flesh, the Bible says. But I've got to allow her some room to make some decisions on her own. And so I'm going to give her advice. I'm going to share with her some concepts. But she's going to have to make the decision herself. The next thing is that you should take sides against sin, as I've already mentioned. Without hypocrisy is another part of having wisdom from above. Be reliable. Don't live a double standard. One of the things that a counselor must be very careful of, as well as a teacher, and a counselor really is a teacher, by the way. That is not the normal way of looking at counseling, but a counselor must teach. And I'm going to share with you what he must teach in just a little bit. The counselor is going to be held very accountable. What does the Scripture say about a teacher? The teacher says you're going to be judged by a higher standard. There's going to be greater expectations from you because you are teaching other people. And so a counselor must try his best or her best to live the life that Christ would have them live, privately and openly. So don't live a double standard. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect about that, because we certainly won't be. I certainly make mistakes. All you have to do is ask my son or my daughter or my wife that, and they'll tell you very gladly that I make a few mistakes. In fact, I make a lot of mistakes. It's really funny. I'm in the process right now. Of counseling my son. My son is 11 years old and he's just got his first girlfriend. He's getting all kinds of harassment from the guys that he messes around with, that he ought to run up to her and kiss her on the playground, you see. And he's just in sixth grade. And so he comes to me, well, Dad, how do I handle that? What an opportunity to talk about dating standards. He doesn't date yet because he's not old enough for that, but to get into that kind of thing and to have a righteous relationship with a woman. And where is a woman coming from? And that sort of thing. So over spring break, we're going to the mountains. And we'll spend a couple of hours dealing with that, at least to start with it. Okay. By the way, as I go along, if you have questions, feel free to ask them. If you don't feel like you can ask them because we're going to be covering so much ground, I'll stick around during your lunch period and be willing to talk about anything you'd like to talk about. Okay? Importance of counseling. Very quickly, here are five things. I'm just going to open it up so you can write it down while I'm talking about them, okay? First of all, counseling focuses on individual needs. The person who needs to have help can get some counseling from those who are willing to give it. It allows us to work on highly personal problems. It is two-way communication. Again, getting back to what you are taught usually in your secular counseling courses is, you either say, uh-huh, yes, I understand, or you paraphrase back, all of which are good techniques, none of which is nothing wrong with that, but they usually stop there, or, excuse me, depending on where you're coming from, you might give a great deal of personal advice, but it is really two-way communication. You talk, they talk. You understand and listen. And the most difficult part of counseling, by the way, is doing active listening. And that's a whole other lecture, and I won't take time to get into that. But you can tell when you're actively listening. All you have to do is you can know that your pulse rate goes up, your heartbeat goes up, your temperature goes up, and a number of other things happen to you. It centers the counseling on Christ and the Word. And that's got to be, to me, that's the most important part of the importance of counseling, is that you want to center on Christ and the Word. Here's a definition of counseling. The process of helping others solve their problems. Very simplistic. The thing that you teach in a counseling setting is the proper pattern for thinking. That's what you're going to be dealing with. Which means that you've got to have some capability to discern the improper pattern of thinking that an individual is going through. The majority of problems that you will come up against result from improper thinking patterns. That's not always true. One of the areas that I also deal with is the area of physiological basis for spiritual problems. And there is a physiological basis for spiritual problems. You can have difficulties based on physiological issues in your life. Okay? Too small, and I'll have to read it to you. I'll read it to you anyway. Good. Thank you very much. Okay, this one comes now into your note-taking device. Now it becomes simpler for you to take notes. Okay? I apologize for the other part of it. Here's some background. Thinking controls your actions and your feelings. Thinking will always come first. You will think about something and you will do it. You make decisions based on what you have thought, either now or in the past. And if we have mistakes in our thinking, if we have an improper thinking pattern, we can easily make mistakes in how we feel about things, how we react to people around us who we perceive as doing things to us or against us, when we should not be thinking in that particular direction. Secondly, here's the importance of proper thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says that, and this is a paraphrase, of course, as we think, so we are. As you think in your heart, so you are. And that's why it is very important to think properly. Now, let me just back up just a little bit here and share another concept with you that's not going to be on your note-taking device. But you don't need to take much. It's going to be an illustration, so you will not need necessarily to take notes. You can draw, but it doesn't necessarily take notes. I want to give you just a very quick idea of why that is so important, why that particular verse is so important in our lives. We have in our own mind's eyes, we have the conscious level, and that deals with all the judgments we make. Decisions, analysis, those things we do on a conscious basis, on a day-to-day basis, things I think about to make decisions on. But there's another level. There is a subconscious level. And it has some very important functions for us. It does things, it helps us do things like establish habits of thoughts as well as habits of action, attitudes. We are able to categorize as a result of things that take place in our subconscious mind. But there's another area that's even more important than these. And that is, in our subconscious mind, we develop images of who we believe we are in relationship to everything, every person, every event. And we see ourselves as being a certain way or reacting in a certain way with relationship to those events in our lives or those people. The third area is the creative subconscious. Now, the total responsibility of the creative subconscious is to take that which is in our subconscious mind in terms of our images and make it come true in our conscious life experience. That is heavy stuff. And the reason it is so heavy is because if I've got the wrong images, I'm going to do the wrong things. If I want to lose weight, one of the worst things I can do to lose weight is to decide, by George, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to push myself away from the table, I'm going to control it strictly by my will. Why do you think that's so bad? Well, not only is it all conscious, but what happens as soon as I get down to the weight that I wanted to lose? I drop the will, don't I? I haven't dealt with this issue. How do I visualize myself? How do I see myself? Do I normally see myself as sort of a plump person? As somebody, because my mother happens to be that way, my father happens to be that way, that I'm naturally going to have a propensity to become overweight? Well, that's how I visualize myself just as soon as I drop the diet. I go right back up. The stats are pretty bad, by the way, for losing weight and keeping it off. Only 1% to 4% of the people who lose weight keep it off. That's less than the people who recover from cancer. Okay? The best way you can lose weight, and I'm just using this as an illustration, the best way to lose weight is to begin to image yourself the way you want to see yourself. Last year, I was asked to get in a wedding. They asked me to wear a uniform I had bought when, let's see, about 15 years ago. I hadn't worn it very often, didn't need to wear it very often. It's a dress uniform. But I knew that I had more weight than I could carry to wear that uniform. And I had a month. And so I began to image myself as being more slender. I imaged myself in short little mental movies walking over to the scale and seeing myself at the weight I wanted to be, of putting on those pair of trousers and being able to go like this and find thumb room, and a number of other things I began to image. In less than a month, I was down to that weight. I put on those trousers and went to the wedding. I felt comfortable. Not only that, but it was right over my birthday that I was doing this whole thing. Three people. Now, usually only one person makes a cake for me, but this time three people made cakes for me. I had absolutely no desire to eat them. I mean, none. That's not like me, folks. I like sweets. What had happened was I changed the image. God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart deals with the depths of the mind. One of the things that you will want to do as part of the process of helping somebody is to help them to think properly and to develop new images in their own minds. And that's why I bring up that whole concept. The next thing on your note-taking device comes from Romans 12:2. We must be willing. Yes. So is he. Romans 12:2 says to renew your mind. Romans 12:1-2 are good ones to memorize if you haven't already done that. And this implies, the renewing of your mind implies first, it is possible to believe a false reality. And we do that all the day, every day, and I'm going to share a few of them with you in just a few minutes. There is a truth that I should conform to. It also implies that, doesn't it? God says renew your mind. He's not going to tell you to renew your mind in the wrong areas. He's going to want you to renew your mind in terms of the Word. What does John 17:17 say? That's right. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. That's how we renew our mind. Correct thoughts will produce correct behavior, and wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior and feelings. All that is implied in Romans 12:2. It requires knowing what to believe, also how to order my own thinking. In order to renew my mind, I've got to have that ability to know what to believe. That means I've got to study the Word of God. It means I've got to pray. The two most important things in your own spiritual life, your own secular life, as far as that's concerned, too. Problems always begin with wrong beliefs and wrong conclusions that we have drawn. I'll be reading those Problems always begin with wrong beliefs and wrong conclusions that I've drawn about those beliefs. If I believe that I am an ugly person and that I'm not going to be wanted by anybody, and somebody comes along and begins to appear to want me, what's going to be my reaction? Well, one of it might be suspicion. What's that person really after? I mean, I am not a worthy person. There's no reason for them to want me. And I can begin to have problems in my relationship with that person. In fact, I can push that person away from me. And I do a lot of counseling where people have done exactly that because they have wrong and poor self-images. They have not done what Romans 12:3 tells them to do. They have not learned to have a sane estimate of themselves. And by the way, if you want to do that, a good study is to find out who you are in Christ. What does Christ say about me as one of His children, one of His brothers? Find out what He says. You'll find out it's some pretty nice things. Some unbelievable things. Wrong beliefs, conclusions, wrong lead to wrong behaviors and feelings. Wrong beliefs and conclusions will always lead to wrong behavior and feelings. About the only place I've ever seen two negatives come to be a positive is in algebra. Every place else I've seen negatives just pile on and add the more negatives. The result, satisfaction of a deep personal needs will be thwarted in my life. That's the result of having wrong beliefs. That satisfaction, the abundance that Jesus promises, that satisfaction will be thwarted. Anxiety, guilt, resentment, bitterness. These are central underlying emotions of all personal problems. When somebody comes into you with more than an issue of, something that's very simple, if they're dealing with interpersonal problems, if they're dealing problems with themselves, they don't know how to make decisions, you'll find that one of those four will end up being a part of the issue that you'll have to deal with. Unless it's just a superficial problem, I'm not sure which course to take. In my major, should I take this one or that one? You won't find anxiety, guilt, or bitterness or anything like that involved in that. Not normally, anyway. And all of these, of course, result from wrong thinking. The underlying cure, then, for wrong thinking is to be content with what you have. Don't always go along with the idiom, what you see is what you get, because you don't always need what you see. And we have lots of things that are provided for us to see and to have a desire for that we don't need to have at all. We need to be willing to be content. And it's hard sometimes. You work alongside somebody who everything that person touches, and I have a friend like this, everything he touches turns to gold. He has really got the Midas touch. I don't care what that guy does. He makes money at it. He's got a giant home and on and on. It's very easy to allow Satan to whisper in my ear, you should have that. You deserve it every bit as much as he does. Now, I've got to learn to be content with what I've got. Transformation, then, of the thought process comes by, one, renewing the mind. Two, thinking true thoughts. Philippians 4:8, if you want a verse for that. And building upon God's reality. Those three things. Philippians 4:8, thinking true thoughts. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are beautiful, that sort of thing. Renewing the mind, thinking true thoughts, and building upon God's reality. Not my reality, not the reality that I see with my eyes or with any of my senses. And by the way, the spiritual realm is far more real than the physical realm. That's hard for us to understand because we only deal with our five senses. But as you become more related to God, as you allow Him to become more of the Lord of your life and to permeate everything you think and do and say, you'll begin to see some things you've never seen before. I've seen even neurologists as well as psychiatrists that say, if we could get people to get forgiveness of their sins, and this is even, by the way, not even Christian people, but saying the same things. Herbert Maurer and William Glasser, folks like that will talk about the forgiveness of sin being the way to cure mental illnesses. That over 60% of the people in institutions today could be released if they can get forgiveness of their sin. And they use those exact terms. And again, they're not Christian. Thinking patterns. First thing you want to do is to be able to state the facts. Find out from the person who wants to come for help what that person is talking about. Let them talk to you about the issues in their life that is causing them some problems. Be willing to deal with those. Then you want to find out, you want to analyze those facts as you are working with that individual. And here comes the fun. Analyzing the facts will depend upon the assumptions that a person is going by. And I'm going to give you a series of false assumptions. The first false assumption is that I must be loved by everyone all the time for everything I do or we do. And if I am not, you can see the corollary, right? If I am not, then I am not a worthy person. I am not worthwhile. I cannot be of any use unless I am perfect all the time, always perfect. And I don't know if you've ever been into a perfectionist home. I have been. You know, you walk in and you feel like, you feel embarrassed because you're walking on the carpet, but you don't know where else to walk, you know. No, not at all. Now, the Christian should have the right slant, but oftentimes does not. The Christian ought to know that he is loved all the time. Not necessarily by people, but God loves you even when you sin. Romans 5:8 tells you that. Even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us anyway, and he's always going to love you anyway. But we don't tend to just rely on God's love. We are not content with what we have. We want people to love us as well. There's nothing wrong with that. God says to be able to relate to people well. But we oftentimes expect them to love us for everything that we do all the time, and it's just not going to work. It is terrible and horrible and catastrophic when things are not the way we want them to be. I make a decision that I want to have something done a certain way, and if it doesn't work out that way, I get very upset. That's a false assumption we live on. And I've dealt with people in the counseling environment that little tiny things can't understand why they feel that way. Little tiny things go wrong in their life and their whole life flashes before them just like they're on their way to death. To be acceptable to God, we must not sin. Right? Ever heard that before? Ever felt that way before? Hey, I just got through sinning. God's not going to accept me anymore. And Satan is very nice to catch on to that one. He'll walk right up behind you and say, hey, you know, Christians don't do that. No way. You can't be a Christian. Not really. Oh, you may think that you are, but you're not really a Christian. Not at all. I mean, after all, you're too much of a sinner. Our unhappiness is caused by external events, people, or things. That's not true. We create our own unhappiness. We decide whether to be happy or unhappy. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatsoever my conditions are. And he wrote that. Where? That's right. Where was he when he wrote that? Jail. Not exactly the most pleasant place for a guy to be. I don't remember. Thank you. What was it, 411? Thank you. You must understand that you make the decision. Whatever your emotional state is, you have made the decision. Unless it is biologically controlled, and there are times when that will happen. And we also know that there are, if you read any Tim LaHaye stuff, that there are some temperaments, and some temperaments are more predisposed to being happy, like the sanguine. Others are predisposed not to be happy, like the melancholy. Okay, they tend to be more depressed. But you can still choose to work against that. How do you do that? You ask the Holy Spirit to give you a balanced life. The guy who's the sanguine, it's nice to be happy all the time, but he's also got to be able to reach out and touch people and to feel what they feel, to laugh when they laugh, to cry when they cry. He's got to ask God for that kind of balance. The melancholy, he's got to ask for the other side of it. Okay? And there are also people who are lacking in certain brain chemistry. Hey, I'm not kidding. I've worked. In fact, I've been working with about four or five different people now who have got some problems with brain chemistry, don't have enough of the neurotransmitters. And so one of the major chemicals for feeling good is norepinephrine. And if it's not left at the brain synapse level, you don't feel good. How do you correct that? Well, you put a certain kind of chemical into your system, like a monoamine oxidase, and that'll keep the... you don't understand all that, so it doesn't make any difference. But anyway, it helps the norepinephrine to stay there, and you feel better. Okay? That can create a different environment, but there are very few people who have that kind of issue. Most people just choose not to be happy. Okay? Because we live in a cynical world anyway. We should be terribly worried about something that may become, that is dangerous or fearsome. There are many people who walk around in a state of fear all the time. My house isn't perfect. I'm afraid somebody's going to come over. Man, I haven't done my Bible study for a week. I'm afraid the guy's going to ask me, how's Bible study coming along? You know, I haven't memorized in 6 months. I'm a horrible person for doing that. I mean, I'm totally unacceptable to God if I've gone that long without memorizing anything. You know, and we walk around looking for the little things in life to become fearful about. God says, what does he say in 2 Timothy 2:7? God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what?
Love.
That's right. Spirit of love, spirit of power, spirit of discipline. Not a spirit of fear, but we don't react that way. God is ready to ambush us if we become sold out to him. And I've seen that. I've dealt with people who say, hey, I'm afraid to give my life over to Christ. I mean, I've got salvation, but I'm not sure I ever want lordship, because I know as soon as that happens, I'm going to die in an automobile accident. And I've had one person tell me she knew for sure if she did that, she was going to die in an aircraft accident. And she didn't have plane reservations, but she knew for sure that was going to happen. Who's the author of that lie? The father of lies. It is easier to avoid than to face life's difficulties and responsibilities. It's a lot easier to run away from them. That is not true. Because all they do is remain, at least remain, and with a good chance of getting a lot bigger and a lot worse. I've got to be willing to confront the issues in my life that need to be confronted head on. I need to ask God to search my heart and know if there's any hurtful way in me, and to correct that, to get it out of my life. One of the things that I pray for when I pray for myself is, God, anytime you see me veering off the track anyway, bring something or someone into my life to get me back on track right away. Don't let me wait around. I can't afford that. It gets harder as I wait. I don't want to wait. We shouldn't rely on God for those things we can do ourselves. I mean, God did give me a brain, right? I'm supposed to think and use that. He gave me creative talents. I certainly don't need to rely on God for those things he's already given me. Isn't that right? That's not right. Right. It's not right. I pray before ever I give a talk. I've been doing public speaking now for a long time, and I enjoy it, and it's not very hard for me. I pray anyway, because I need God's guidance to make sure that I'm sharing what God wants me to share, that I don't share in the power of the flesh. I can do that, but that's unproductive. I need God to guide me. I could give you a real simple illustration once of even praying and asking God to tell me whether I should call my wife or not. And I disobeyed. God told me not to do it. And I was away from where my wife was living at the time. I was on temporary duty at another base for several weeks. I hadn't called her in about 5 days. Well, it's logical. I should call her. I should call her probably more frequently than that. God said, nope, don't do it. It was Tuesday night. He said, don't do it. Call her Thursday. That didn't make any sense, God. Do it anyway. Doesn't make any sense. God, I want to call my wife. Okay. Well, I called my wife, found out there was a problem. I knew the solution to it. She didn't like the solution, so we got in an argument over the phone. And as a result of making that phone call, I found out that she and I had some problems then at that point. I called her on Thursday night. Guess what? The problem was solved. Not my way, but the problem was solved. If I had followed God in that very simple decision as to whether I should have called my wife, I'd have saved myself all kinds of problems. Childhood experiences must continue to control us and determine our emotions and behavior. I mean, after all, I come from an Irish family. I'm going to lose my temper. See, I've got red hair. Not me, but somebody could say that. I've got red hair. You know how redheads are, right? No way, huh? Let me just back up on this one a second. That's what Freud wanted us to believe. Unconscious determinants have come into our life as a result of childhood experiences over which we have no control. We cannot change those things. That's right. That's a good answer. I agree with that. There's another side to that whole issue. There's a guy by the name of B.F. Skinner. He says about the same thing. Only he says it's not unconscious determinants which are inside now. It's all the external environment which controls our behavior. We are empty organisms, according to the behaviorists. And see, I used to be a follower of B.F. Skinner. I mean, he was my God. He's the person I looked up to before I became a Christian. Our existence is dependent upon what other people do, and we must change them to be what we want them to be. False assumption. Our existence is dependent upon what other people do, and we must change them to be what we want them to be. I worked with a young woman. It must seem like I counsel all women. That's not true. I do counsel a lot of men. But these things happen to come to my mind. But I've been working with a woman who has been friends with another person who's a tremendous manipulator. In the last 4 or 5 years, has tried to change this woman totally over to the way she thinks she ought to live. Happens to be the wrong way, too. And she claims to be a Christian. Both of them claim to be a Christian. And yet she's got such distorted perceptions about what Christianity has to do with. It's absolutely unbelievable. But this is exactly the false assumption that she is going on. We can be happy even if we don't follow God's directions. I mean, after all, God still loves me. Isn't that right? Sure, that's right. Well, God's not going to dislike me if I do something wrong. Well, He's probably not going to dislike you, but He's not going to be very pleased either. And we can break fellowship with Him very easily. And we will not be happy. We will not experience the abundant life. Unless, as we do things which are wrong, we get them out of the way. Confess them, 1 John 1:9. Cleanse yourself quickly. Get them out of the way. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. God knows that. He's willing to accept that as part of the human nature. We'll just assume we didn't do that, but it'll be a while before we reach perfection. Happiness is based on circumstances. For instance, what things we have, what people would think of me, or what status we have. And man, I came face to face with that last year. Last year I was up for a promotion. Not this last year, but the year before last, I guess now. Up for promotion from major to lieutenant colonel. I'm a lieutenant colonel now. I was passed over. I was not promoted when I should have been. God even shared that with me before the experience happened. I've been praying about my promotion because we already know from Psalm 75, 6 and 7 that promotion is in control of God. Demotion is too. And I said, you know, Lord, if that's what you want, then I'll accept that. And I'll be willing to live with that. And as a matter of fact, if you see to it that I am not promoted, I'll accept that as meaning that you want me to retire from the service in 20 to 22 years. I'd always, up to that time, have been a 30-year person. I know it may seem strange to some of you folks out here, but I'd be glad to share some things with you about that as well. So it happened. My boss called me and said, Bob, you weren't promoted. I said, I know. And he didn't understand that, and I tried to explain it a little bit, but it didn't make any difference. The unique thing about it was it was a mistake. It doesn't happen very often because of the way they run the system, but it was a mistake nonetheless. Because I went and got counseling down to the people who do all that kind of stuff, and they said, there's no reason you shouldn't have been promoted. Your records are as good as anybody else's, and better than most that were promoted. You should have been. The result of that, God shared with me what He wanted me to do after that, and we got the promotion, the Passover, thrown out. And then God got me promoted after that. But He was trying to communicate something to me. A lot of things, actually. One of them was the opposite of this right here. That my happiness is not based on my circumstances. Not at all. In fact, it was a very neat thing because when I came to work the following Monday, I was still my same old self. Happy, excited, positive, up. And it turned out to be a tremendous witness to those in my department that I work with. How can you do that? How can you be that way? What an opportunity to share Christ. We can achieve happiness by inaction. There are, believe it or not, as contradictory as that seems, there are people who will do nothing and expect to be shown happiness. It's the world owes me a living attitude. We have little or no control over our emotions and behavior. They just happen. That's not true. My son comes to me and he said a couple of months ago, he said, Boy, Kara makes me so mad. And I'd just like to hit her. And I said, you know, you're in control of that emotion. You don't have to be mad at her. Oh, yeah, you should see what she did. And he started telling me all the things she did. He says, that's why she made me mad. I said, no, wait a minute. What if Clayton, one of your best friends, is in the house and he does some of those same things? Would you get mad at him? Well, I guess not. I said, why? I guess I decided not to get mad at him. We all do that the same way. God made me do it. You know, why am I here chewing you out? Why am I here telling you that you're doing all these things and rebuking you and all that kind of stuff in the tone of voice? God told me. You know, how do you fight against that? Well, God also says to be kind and gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Sure, there's a time for rebuke. And there's a time for telling somebody when they've done something wrong and help them to come to a realization of that so they can confess that sin and get on with life. But there's also a way to do it. You can't blame God for what you're doing. No, sir. You take responsibility to be part of the team. Or the devil made me do it. I believe that the devil exists. I've seen him work. I believe that there are demons in this world. I've seen them work. It is not a very pleasant experience. As you develop in your own spiritual life, you'll see more and more of that because it's real. But it's very subtle, especially in our society. All you need to do is, go, if you really want to see it blatant, go over to an Asian country. It's a lot more blatant over there. When I was in Korea, you could just about see Satan walking down the street. And that's how blatant it was. It is not that blatant here in this country. He's very subtle. He's a very sophisticated person in our society because we are sophisticated. So he's subtle about it. We should be thoroughly competent, adequate, and achieving in all possible respects. When I deal with a lot of the students out there, a lot of times they have problems because they're not acing everything. They're pretty brilliant men and women out there. They graduate in 4 years with 190 to 195 semester hours. That's enough to have a PhD. And that just counts the hours they get credit for. There are many hours of schoolwork they have to do for which they get no credit. Courses they take for no credit, but they must take them nonetheless. Plus, they have military duties on top of that. Plus, they must either be in varsity sports or intervarsity sports. One of those two, intramural sports, excuse me. They've got a lot of things to it, but if they're not making A's in everything, and a four-point average, it's a very difficult thing for them to deal with. Because most of them come out of a situation where they were able to handle that pretty well most of the time. Another thing, there is invariably one right, precise, and perfect solution to everything. Invariably, one right, precise, and perfect solution. And I must find it. And anything that seems at all imperfect to me, I must reject. That's not always true. There are times when they're going to have valid choices to make between two rights. It's going to make it hard. Which one do I choose? But if you go around searching for that, you can have all kinds of problems and issues in your life. The world, and especially other people, should be fair. We can tell that's cockeyed because we don't live in a perfect world. And only in a perfect world will you have people be fair. And even Jimmy Carter said, you know, the life just isn't fair. I don't care what you think about Jimmy Carter, he made that statement right. And by the way, I found something else. I found something about Jimmy Carter that really, really built him up in my own mind's eye. Just recently, I found out from a friend of mine that while he was over in Korea himself, before he was out of office, he was asked to and did share Christ with Park, the now assassinated leader, and spent a long time sharing Jesus Christ with him and what he meant in his own life, and suggested that he receive him as his own personal Lord and Savior. You know what Park said? I have decided that until I leave office, I will not become anything. Well, he left office rather abruptly, and not the way he intended to. But that builds him up in my own mind's eye. The world, and especially other people, should be fair, and justice or mercy should always triumph. We mostly don't feel very good when we come out of movies or watch a TV program. that shows that none of that stuff triumphed properly. You know, the bad guys won. But unfortunately, the bad guys do win a lot. And here's one that's not on your page, but you can add it. I have my rights. And you don't have any right to trample on them. We don't have rights. We have privileges. We should give up all those things we normally consider to be our inalienable rights to God and say, God, they're yours because I am yours. And those things that you give back to me, I will handle as a steward of privileges. And I'll handle it properly, the way you want me to handle it. And if you want to take it away from me again, that's fine. You have it because it's yours anyway. That's why Job didn't curse God and die. Because everything he had belonged to God anyway. And he said, you know, if God wants it, he can have it. It was funny one time. Have any of you been to Bill Gothard? Okay. And you know the illustration he uses about the time he was on the highway and he saw a car that was going to give him, he was going to be involved in an accident. And he said, God, it's your car. If you want to take your car, you go ahead. And he did, but he got four other cars afterwards. We need then to draw proper conclusions. After we have dealt with the persons who has given us the facts, we've tried to analyze them in terms of the false assumptions that they may be living by. We need to try and draw some proper conclusions and to help them to draw them. If they cannot draw them themselves, then you share what you conclude. And if it's from God, they'll understand and they'll agree with it, usually if they're tied in with God. By faith, they must take the proper actions. And if they do that, then they will experience proper feelings. The feelings always come after the experience. Now, my feelings after this experience can also build for the next experience. So they can come before in that respect. But feeling good will happen when you act good. But don't trust your feelings at all. And you all know that. I don't need to go into that kind of thing. But just don't trust your feelings. When you're analyzing problems, you want to gather the facts about the events. You then want to analyze the belief system, that is, the false assumptions. You then talk about the consequences of those false assumptions. What has that led you into? What's been your experiences now because you believe that way? What's lacking in your life because you believe that way? How could your life be different if you changed what you thought? Analyze those. Help them to discuss the consequences. Then teach proper thinking patterns and assumptions. And usually that just very simply turns out to be the opposite of what you have found out to be the false assumption. It makes it relatively simple to do that. And E, experience new behavior and emotional consequences. Let me add a few things. One of the concepts that's extremely important for us to be able to do the right kinds of things or to have those that we are helping to do the right kinds of things is not simply changing my mind. That's a part of it. And thinking proper thought patterns. One of the key issues is that we must die to sin. Romans chapter 6, 8 through 11. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you come up against a situation where you are tempted to do something that is not right, what you need to be willing to do is say, no, I will not. In the power of the Holy Spirit, I refuse to succumb to that temptation. Christ did it on the cross. He went to the cross, allowed nasty men to nail him to that cross. He would not give in to what his own flesh desired, and that is not to go through pain. You know, as he said, you know, if this cup can pass from me, Lord, do it. But nonetheless, not my will, your will. Whenever you are tempted, whenever you have got a wrong thought pattern or a wrong pattern in your life and you know and you've identified that, you must be willing to die to that and be willing to live for Christ. So you have to make the decision to say no. Now, one of the practical things I would suggest that you do, find an area that is a large temptation for you, a simple area for you, very simple. I'll give you my own that I deal with. I love peanuts. I'm a peanutaholic. If I've got them around, I tend to want to eat them all the time. And there have been times when I've eaten those large cans of Planters peanuts, one a day, you know, for 10 days in a row. When I finally decide, hey, I got to cut that stuff out, you know. I won't be walking, I'll be rolling. What you need to do is to learn to say no. When I look at those in the office or at home, I say to myself quite often, I say, no, I will not eat those. Get in the habit of even the simple areas of your life saying no to those simple areas, so that when the heavy areas come, it's just the next step up on the ladder. It isn't such a big deal at that point to say, no, I will not have that thought about that particular girl or about that particular guy. No, I will not go to that movie, even if it means rejection from my friends. And by the way, one of the problems that I've really come into headlong into is we have Christians who've got their eyes on the world. Their standards are higher than the world. This is the world, this is how the Christian looks at it. But their eyes are fixed on the world's standards and trying to maintain that difference between the world, but not on God. And as a result, as the world goes down, they go down too. When it should be like that. And I have had many people that I consider to be solid Christians recommend R-rated movies. I find it hard to understand unless I understand where their eyes are focused. Accepting. Our pastor went to an evangelical pastor's conference. And when he was there, he found that he was in the absolute minority of those who believe that abortion was wrong amongst evangelicals. It's easy to get sucked into the world unless you are willing to say, no, I will not. And that's going to separate you from the world. You can still learn to live in it and still not be of it. I'm going to stop there because there may be a few questions. Are there any? If there are none, I've either confused you or I was so clear. That's it. Uh-huh. Okay. Yes.
Do you have any particular clips that might you could recommend?
Mm-hmm. Lawrence J. Crabb has got two books on the market that I think both of them are very excellent. One is called Biblical Principles in Counseling, and the other one is called The Basics of Biblical Counseling. I believe those are the two. Mm-hmm. C-R-A-B-B. Two very excellent books. You'll recognize some of the material I got came from his books. Not all of it, but some of it came from. The Basics of Biblical Counseling, I believe is the title. Lawrence Crabb. And there are others, too. One from Rosemead, California. Counseling Psychology. Can't remember the guy who wrote it. You all would know the name as soon as I said it, but I just don't remember it. He's on the radio a lot. No. No, there have been times when I will go to people and God has shown me that they've got a problem. The difficulty there is that I have to be very careful that I do that at the right timing and in the right way. Really, the best way is to develop a friendship with them so that you can share that. But there have been a few times when I've been in a crowd and God has said, this individual's got a problem. Go to that person and talk with them. And I'll go do that. But I have to be very careful when I do that. I was out running on the track yesterday because I like to run a lot and jog. And I ran up next to a young woman who was out there running as well. And I knew that she had a problem, so we started talking about it. And she was willing to open up to it, and she was, you know, receptive. She wasn't a Christian either. Mm-hmm. They won't? You mean to say that they do not wish to share it?
No.
Only if it's with, if the problem is theirs with that other person. If the problem is not theirs, then you get into the problem of gossip. And you get only their perception of what they see as the problem. If they've got a problem with another person, you need to help them to learn how to confront the other people in a righteous way. Okay, but don't let them sit there and smear the other person. That's not right. Another question over here. Mm-hmm. That's true. Okay, one of the nicest ways to do that is not necessarily tell them that the Bible says this. Just tell them what the Bible says. Just say, you know, that one of the things that I know is true is that I need, in order to be able to have a good self-image, I need to have a proper estimate of myself, a sane estimate of myself. Now, I haven't told the person, it comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 3, you know. But the person is picking up what the Word of God says. I can quote the Scripture. That's one of the reasons why I memorize out of the NIV, because it's in today's terminology and it's still accurate. Okay? You don't want to push or shove the Bible down the throat, but you need to be able to... In fact, if you will build up some credibility, giving them the proper principles, and later on after you've counseled them several times, and say, by the way, the last three or four times we've met, a lot of things that I shared with you came from the Bible. Oh my, really? Yeah, and you'd be surprised how then you have an open door to share Christ. If you come off right away, sharing Christ doesn't work very often. Unless the Holy Spirit shares with you, that's what you need to do. Sometimes I'll do that. And some, like I said, I was a house study student advisor, and sometimes one of the things that I teach them is having that personal relationship with Christ to help them to study better. Sometimes it's not the proper time to do that, so I wait. I may not even be the person that God wants me to share that with. Is not the right context. We have to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. We are told to be evangelists, that is to do the work of an evangelist. But if I take that and don't also put with it to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, then I do it in the flesh. And I blow it. Another, one other question was over here, I think. None?
Do you have any restrictions or things that you work with how much like, any problems like people sharing with you and supporting you or something like that, maybe with
Mm-mm. It's a very open environment. In fact, I'm allowed to share in the classroom, share from the Scriptures as it applies to the subject matter. And I do. No problem with that at all. And people who come to me for counseling, it's not a problem either to share with them what Christ has to say. In fact, I just before I came over here, I spent time with three young women who were having some guy-gal relationship problems. And just dealt with it from the spiritual issues.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Because then you see, you don't have to pull it off the shelf to somebody who's not a Christian. You just pull it out of your head. And it, you know, it's what's important also to remember is it's God's word that goes out and does not come back void. It's not even my word about God's word. It's God's word. And if I can give that to him in terminology that he understands, and it doesn't come off into these and the thous and that sort of thing, I can really make that person help them have a real good life if they're receptive to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for your presence here, both in us and among us. We appreciate very much that in your Bible you have shared with us the things that we need to know to have an abundant life. We appreciate very much your loving concern for us. We ask that the things that we do in life would bring glory to you, whether we're counseling somebody, whether we're off by ourselves. Lord, help us to do those things that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.